We're in John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. So we're only going to cover a few verses today. And maybe, Lord willing, we'll conclude chapter 10 the next time that I preach. Next week, Walter is going to be filling the pulpit while I'm not here. And then the week after that, again, Lord willing, we'll be back in John. But today, John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" What a schism. What a separation that happened here. Couldn't be more polar. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we just pray specifically for this moment, praying that you will give us again teachable hearts, that you will give us a yearning for truth, a desire to understand, but not just to understand, but to be people of wisdom, people who will take the knowledge you give us and apply it to our lives. Lord, we do not want to be hearers of the word only. We want to be effectual doers. So would you let us hearken unto your word? Let us listen with the intent to obey. We believe and proclaim that as the grass withers and the flowers fade, that your word abides forever. We believe that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to separate the very core of our being. It's able to get to the very core of who we are. And we thank you that your word is true and it's able to correct us. It's able to strengthen us and encourage us. It's able to instruct us and cause us to be approved before you. So Lord, would you train us today that we may be workmen worthy, Lord, to handle this word of truth. We love you and we submit to your spirit who is our teacher and our guide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I mentioned a few different instances where Jesus clearly says why he came. And I want to repeat a few of those because there's one that I left out last week that we're going to talk about this week. So when every now and then, kind of like when you ask the question, what is the will of God? We've asked this many times. And I know you probably ask that, what is the will of God for my life? Well, if you ever have that question, just even Google it if you have to. Look in the Bible, just will of God. Just look, where do you have the phrases will of God? And you'll see plainly that God's will is for you to be saved. You'll see plainly that God's will is for you to be sanctified. You even see that it's his will that we suffer. You'll see those. You'll see very plainly in Scripture the will of God. So if you're ever wondering, what is God's will for my life? Just look it up in the Scripture, will of God. And it's similar for this. Why did Jesus come? So if you just look up Jesus, I came, just look, or I have come, look up that phrase and see what you get. And this is some of what you'll come up with. In Mark 1:38, Jesus said, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Or that is why I came out. So Jesus clearly said, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm on the scene. I'm here so that I may teach, so that I may instruct the truth, so that people may have the truth regarding God and regarding man. So Jesus plainly said, I came to instruct. Secondly, another place where we can see why Jesus came, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So why did Jesus come? He came to seek and save the lost. Anybody that may ask you, why did God even become in the flesh and dwell among us? Well, so that he could teach us the truth, so that he could seek and save the lost. He plainly said that's why he came. Another one, again, I mentioned this last week. Why did Jesus come? Matthew 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So very clearly, Jesus came to serve. He came to serve. He means he came to give us what we needed, what we could not serve ourselves. Man can't serve himself salvation. Man can't serve himself rescue from his sin. He needs to be served from the rescuer, Jesus, who is in the position to save. So that's why he came, very plainly. But what I didn't mention last week, another place where Jesus plainly said why he came. And listen to this scripture. This is the Bible. This is not me. This is plainly what Jesus said, the reason, one of the reasons why he came. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus plainly said, why did I come? Came to bring a sword. He did. And you may think, well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Didn't he come to bring peace? Absolutely. Peace doesn't come without a cost. Peace doesn't come without a fight. See, we have peace with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. But why do we have peace with God? Through the violent death of Jesus, through the blood of his cross. See, Jesus came. He came to bring peace. But in order to bring peace, he had to wield a sword. And what he says here in this passage, he came. Why? Set father against son and mother against daughter, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Why? What he's speaking of is preeminence. He's speaking of, I have come to show that I must have first place in all things. People cannot come to Christ and just take a piece of him and get the piece of Jesus they want and then live the rest of their life in control of every other aspect. No, Jesus said, I've come to make it very clear that it's either all of me or it's none of me. I've come to bring a sword, preeminence. Jesus wields a sword. That's how peace comes. That's how salvation comes, is through his wielding of this sword. So peace does happen between us and God, but it came through Jesus wielding a sword. And that was he facing evil, confronting evil face to face, and then subjecting himself to death and death on a cross for you and me. Some famous paintings of Jesus. See, this is a picture of Jesus that a lot of people don't want to have. People don't want the picture of Jesus wielding a sword. They don't want that. They don't want the picture of Jesus who is the fierce warrior. They want the picture of Jesus who is gentle, meek, and mild. Is Jesus gentle, meek, and mild? Most certainly. But he is also a warrior, as we spoke of last week. He is also powerful and strong and mighty in battle. See, Jesus came to do battle. Yes, he's gentle, meek, and mild. Yes, a bruised reed he won't discard and a smoldering wick he will not put out. That speaks of his heart. It speaks of his nature. But Jesus is mighty once again, and he is mighty in battle in order to bring peace. Once again, a sword had to have been wielded. So I didn't attempt to put these pictures on the screen because I want you to think of them in your mind. You may be familiar with some of these pictures I'm going to tell you, but some famous portraits of Christ. There are many. Jesus has been painted for thousands of years now, a couple thousand years, and there are paintings of Jesus coming up probably daily. But here are some famous paintings. One, Behold the Man by Caravaggio. I think I said that name right. But Behold the Man, if you were familiar with this famous painting, the Behold the Man, you have Jesus, you have Pilate, and then you have a jailer. You just have three people in this scene. It is a 1605 painting, so it's very Renaissance realism that you have in this painting. And so what you have is Jesus has a crown of thorns on, and his eyes are closed. He's looking down. He's in a position of complete submission. He's in complete submission. And behind him, taller than he is Pilate, who is placing upon Jesus the robe. He's placing upon Jesus the robe. And then the jailer off to the side is really seen as very indifferent. He really doesn't care at all. He's just fulfilling his duty. But what's being depicted in this scene is just the submission of Christ. And he looks like a 14-year-old boy. He very much looks like a boy in this painting. And he has no lacerations. There's no blood. He looks like a very delicate boy, where Pilate behind him is very reluctantly placing upon the robe. See, that's a depiction of Jesus that is not completely accurate. The accurate part of that depiction was that he was fully and completely submissive. Absolutely. But listen to this verse, Isaiah 52, verse 14. It says, "And many were astonished at you." This is Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. "And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and from beyond that of the children of mankind. His form was so beaten, was so disfigured that people couldn't even identify him." See, remember when Jesus was brought to Pilate, he had him flogged. And he has already been beaten by the temple guards when he was before the Sanhedrin. So when Pilate presented Jesus, "Behold the man," he was not even recognizable. He was beaten to a bloody pulp to where you couldn't even tell what he looked like. And see, here you have this depiction called "Behold the man." And he looks like a 14-year-old boy with not even blood trickling down his face. See, that's a depiction that's not accurate. It maybe overemphasizes the submission of Christ, but it doesn't show how bloody the sacrifice was. It doesn't show how vile our sin is. It doesn't show what was necessary to purchase us from our sin. It doesn't reveal that. Another painting. So we see this first painting is very boy-like of Jesus. This next painting is one that you'll be familiar with. If you're not familiar with this one, you're at least familiar with a rendition of this painting. 1854, William Hunt painting of Jesus knocking on the door. You're familiar with that one? Jesus in the Garden is very popular. Again, if you're not familiar with William Hunt's painting, there's been many, many renditions since then. And this painting reveals Jesus not boy-like like the first one, but kind of beggar-like. See, Jesus is at the door. He is waiting at the door of this house that is clearly overgrown. There are vines all over. You can tell immediately that the artist is attempting to get you to understand the picture that this door hasn't opened for a very long time. And if you pay attention to the painting, you'll notice also there's something unique about the door. There's no handle. There's no handle at all on the door. And what Hunt did in this picture, he completely misinterpreted Revelation 3:20. As he understood that Jesus was knocking very beggar-like at the heart door of a person, just begging, wanting that door to be open. For if Jesus couldn't open it on his own because there's no handle on the outside, he needed the person on the inside to open it because he couldn't come in unless they opened the door. That's a false rendering of the work of Christ. Jesus doesn't need a handle. Even after his resurrection, remember he appears in the upper room when the doors were firmly locked. Jesus can barge into any place anytime he wishes. But this rendition of Jesus was an interpretation of Revelation 3:20. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me." If you read that passage, he's talking about the church of Laodicea. And apparently the church of Laodicea didn't even have one believer in it. Didn't even have a believer. Here we have a church, an assembly that has become so corrupt that all these church members, they were lukewarm. God wanted to spew them out of his mouth because no longer were there any true believers in this assembly. So Jesus isn't knocking on the door of a human heart. Jesus is knocking on the door of the church and says, "If you believe in me, I'll be there in your midst and we will have communion." So you see this picture of Jesus, well, did get something right, that Jesus is seeking, right? He is seeking to save the lost, but it shows almost that there's some sort of impotence in Jesus. And I don't mean to be irreverent saying that, but that's a depiction of this painting, that he cannot enter into the house because there is no door handle on the outside. He needs the power of the will to open it on the inside. It's not even talking about the heart's door. It's talking about the door of the church. So it's a complete misrepresentation, but we're all familiar with that picture, aren't we? So there's a famous picture of Jesus. And here's another one that you would have seen this one, the Salvador Mundi. That's Da Vinci's picture of Christ. That was the portrait of Jesus where he is facing forward and like a lot of those older Renaissance pictures, they're doing something with their hand. They're touching the thumb with the ring finger. There's something to that. I don't even know what that means, but you'll see all these old pictures, they're doing this. Jesus is doing this and he has a crystal ball on the other hand. I don't know what that's about. But this picture of Jesus, he's Anglo, for one. I think he was a Palestinian Jew, so I don't think that part was accurate. And his hair is perfect. All the modern pictures of Jesus, he has perfect hair, right? But you have this picture of Jesus facing. There's something being communicated here, but he is very feminine-like and emphasizing his gentleness. Which is Jesus gentle? Most certainly. But you see, this Da Vinci's picture was meant to depict that Jesus is very soft, that he is meek and he is mild. Yes, he is, but it's missing a lot too. So you have these pictures that are boy-like. You have one that's beggar-like. Here you have one that's very feminine-like. And his picture was probably the most famous until the 1940, originally 1924, Walter Salmon's picture or portrait of Christ called the Head of Christ. That's the one that most of us are familiar with. That's the side profile of Christ where he is gently looking up. And again, he's Anglo, very, very white Anglo. It shows a very peaceable features are very gentle, a very peaceable look on his face. He's gently looking up. And it is to emphasize Jesus' gentleness, his submission. But once again, it is a rendition of Christ that only captures just a one single attribute, but doesn't really capture some of the most important that need to be emphasized in his strength, in his might, in his power. So these are famous pictures of Christ. And again, most of them are inaccurate because they present him as a white guy with perfect hair. That's not what it's about. The reason why I brought these up to you, because the scriptures give us a clear picture of Christ. So we want a clear, well-rounded portrait of Jesus. We need to see what the scriptures say of him. You know, already, as we looked at the Behold the Man, of thinking of that picture, Isaiah told us that, no, he was beaten to a point beyond recognition when he was presented as Behold the Man. No, Jesus isn't begging to get into a person's heart. Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus said that he's basically the victorious warrior, and all of the plot and planning of hell well, that's actually speaking of the grave. The grave will not destroy the church. It doesn't matter how many Christians that Satan's kingdom kills, the church still grows. And there's going to be a beautiful bride here when Jesus returns. So Jesus is not impotent. Jesus is all powerful, and he is a man of men. He's not feminine like. Yes, he has qualities of beauty, and even as we look today, the good shepherd, the word that's used for the good shepherd is not your typical agathos, is the actual Greek word that just means good. It's actually a word, I forgot which word it is, but the word being used is actually beautiful and lovely, that he is the lovely shepherd. So is Jesus beautiful? Absolutely. But he's a man. He was a man of men. I've talked to men before, tough men, who had the false perception that Christianity meant you had to lose your masculinity. Have you ever felt that? Men, you ever thought that or ever talked to somebody about that? They thought that in order for me to be a Christian is to be like that picture of Jesus that looks very much like a woman. There's another picture of Jesus, the cross of Christ, a famous one, where literally the author or the artist, sorry, I didn't put this one down, so I don't remember the artist on this one, but literally the artist purposely gave him female hands. When you look at the cross, he has female hands with perfectly manicured nails, because the artist wanted to portray his soft characteristics and didn't want to display the bloody brutality of the cross. You can wash it any way you want to, but the cross was bloody. And that is necessary for the shedding of blood for the remission of our sins. So let's look at what the Bible says. How does the Bible depict Jesus? Isaiah 53 verse 2 says he grew up before him like a young plant, like a tender root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. See, all these pictures of Jesus make him this this very unmarred picture of this Anglo again that has perfect features. What Isaiah says, there's actually nothing about him in his physical appearance that would draw people to him. He wasn't like Saul. Remember, King Saul was chosen because, oh, he was tall, he was built, he was good looking. They said, that's got to be our man. And Isaiah said that the Messiah, there's not going to be anything externally that's going to draw people to him. His beauty radiates from the inside out, and that's what draws people to him. So here's a clear picture of Jesus. I want you to paint this picture in your mind as I read Isaiah 42. We're going to read 9 verses and then conclude at least read through verse 13 at the end of the sermon or toward the end of the sermon. But get a picture of Jesus in your mind that Isaiah is painting here. So we can look at all these famous paintings of Jesus and get some ideas. But if you're really going to get a full picture of Jesus, let us look into the scriptures. 42 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." So we see that picture. Well, that's gentle, that's lowly, that's meek and mild. And actually, Jesus revealed that of himself, of his own heart. He said that he was gentle, meek, and mild. But let's get a fuller picture here. Isaiah doesn't stop with speaking of his gentleness. Verse 4 says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." That's vigilance. You see, a vigilant warrior establishing justice. How did he do that? Well, he had to face injustice to be able to establish justice. So he established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. He's a ruler. "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness." And he's speaking of God calling his son, speaking of the Messiah. "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people." Remember, how did God give Jesus as a covenant for the people? He would be the one who wouldn't come offering the sacrifices of bulls and goats. He would be the one who would come offering himself as a sacrifice, a forever sacrifice. That's mighty. That's powerful. And that's facing injustice in the face. That's dealing with it. That's facing evil. And the latter part of verse 6, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name." So this one who will not put out a smoldering wick is going to plunge into the dungeon and rescue those who are in darkness. That's mighty. That is a warrior. Verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So even Isaiah spoke of many years before in Isaiah 42 that, yes, this Savior, who is gentle, lowly, meek, and mild, is mighty. He is one who will correct the injustice. And how will he do that? By taking the injustice himself. That just will be also the justifier. And he does that by laying his own perfect life down in the place of you and me. So the title of this sermon this morning is "Wielding the Sword, a Biblical Portrait of Jesus." Let us have a biblical portrait of Jesus, a true and full understanding of who he is. Let's go a little further before we get into the text. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at the text. Verse 19. So we look at the text here. Remember Jesus, as he is speaking the conclusion, his third discourse at the Feast of Tabernacles, he has clearly declared that he is God. That before Abraham was, he said, "I am." Even before going to the feast, we know that those who opposed him sought to arrest him. So Jesus didn't go to the feast the way that his brothers wished for him to. He entered it after the feast had begun, so he didn't come with all the pomp and circumstance. He came silently, but when he did come, he did what rightfully he should do, to teach, and he taught in the temple. And when he did, we have three different sermons that were taught during this feast. And this last one, as it concluded, no one can come to the conclusion other than Jesus is God and that he is the Messiah. Yet those whose father was the devil still intended to kill him. So let's look at the result. This is the end result of his proclamations and his teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19 says, there was again a division among Jews because of these words. So Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He didn't walk on eggshells. In love, he told the truth directly as it was. Remember, he said, you seek to kill me. You don't believe in me. You don't even know where I'm from, where I'm going. And he addresses their fallenness head on, and they still disbelieve. And then he even heals a man born blind. He gives an example. You want to see how hard your heart is? I'm going to heal this man born blind. And what do? You put him out of the synagogue, and then you want to kill me. You see that disbelief is so dark to the point that they still wish to kill Christ. So the result, once again, was that there was a division, a schism among the Jews because of Jesus' words. See, his word is the sword. He came to wield the sword. He cuts it in half. There's no wiggle room. There's no gray area. So we see in verse 19 here that Jesus' words brought division. There is no neutral ground with Christ. There's no neutral ground. You cannot say, well, you know, he's a good guy, but I can learn from him, but he isn't the Messiah. He's not the Savior of the world. So he's either Lord or he's not. You either believe or you disbelieve. One is either lost or one is either saved. There are only two types of people in this world. They're the redeemed, they're the unredeemed. There is the true church, and then there is false religion. There's only two people. See, Jesus came with the sword. He said, it's going to be all of me. He came to separate. He said, a mother against mother-in-law, what does that mean? That it's Christ must have first place. That there will be division in families because some will say, yes, Jesus is Christ. Others will say, no, he is not. So Jesus, as he speaks the truth, he makes it very clear that what you do with me is what is most important. It's either accept my claim, accept the truth that I am the good shepherd and that I do lead you to life. That before Abraham was, I am the great I am. And to believe in that means you have life in my name. To disbelieve that means you remain in your fallen state and you're going to remain led by your father, the devil. See, Jesus didn't, there's no wiggle room. There's no gray area. You say, oh, you could just hover here and just make up your mind at some point. And you can just exist in this neutral ground. No, it's either or. Either you accept me or you reject me. And remember, to not believe in the gospel is a decision made. So the gospel, when it's presented, it always gives invitation. It always does. And the invitation is believe in Christ, submit to Christ, and have life, or if you do not submit to Christ, you will exist in your continual state of death in your sins and your transgressions. So to accept Christ is a decision to believe. To not accept Christ is a decision to remain in your disbelief. So Jesus, as he made very plain here, that there is no neutral ground. So clearly there is a division. Many disbelieved. Many did not follow what he was saying. They did not believe. So we see that his words, the gospel coming from Jesus, the truth, brought division. And then secondly, in 2021, that the people's response to Jesus brought identification. So response to Jesus is going to identify who you are. See, Jesus' words gives a clear division that salvation is found in no one else. No one else. We're going to get to John 14, but plainly in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Remember, he says, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, exclusively, there's one Savior. Only one Savior is needed. We have the God-man, Jesus Christ. Through Him, salvation is found, and only through Him. So Jesus made that clear statement, which made a clear division of those who believe and disbelieve. But His words, when people's response to Jesus' words, clearly identifies them. And look in verse 20. It says, many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" So many disbelieved. Many rejected. Remember the reason why they rejected him before? That you're from Galilee. Who are you? You're a Galilean. Does anything good come from Nazareth? Remember Philip's first questioning of Christ? Or was that Nathaniel? We see that Jesus was rejected, well, because people were lacking some important information. They didn't have the full picture. They only had a partial picture. They only had the picture they wanted to see. Remember, Jesus is who He is. And there are some pictures that we want because we just like what we see. We don't want to see the rest. The Jews in this time, those who rejected Him, what did they want? They just wanted the picture of rule with a rod of iron. Come and deliver us from these wicked Romans. You know, kill them all and set up the kingdom now. See, that's the only picture they wanted of Jesus. They didn't want the picture of gentle, meek, and mild. They didn't want the picture of dying on a cross. What does the Bible say about that? That to the Jews is a stumbling block. How cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree? How can our hero be hung on a tree? That doesn't make any sense. To the Romans, to the Greeks, it was absolute foolishness. What hero is going to die, especially crucifixion? So we see that many disbelieve because Jesus didn't fit the picture they had. Isn't that why a lot of people disbelieve today? They don't believe the scriptures because it doesn't fit the picture that they already have. I don't believe in you, God, because you're not fitting the picture I have for you. I don't believe in you, Jesus, because you're not meeting my requirements. You see the problem there? On idolatry. That's man raising himself above God and says, "God, I will come to you if you reduce yourself down to my level." That's not how it works. See, God has made himself known to us, and in him making himself known to us, we either believe that or we reject that. We either submit or we reject. So people's response to Jesus brought identification. So clearly many were identified as unbelievers. Many were identified as rejectors. Many were identified, as Jesus had already plainly said, as children of the devil. But, thanks be to God, there are those who believe. So as you continue to read, after many identify themselves as unbelievers, others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, Jesus' miracle validated it for them. How can a man do that? A man can't do that. He must be more than a man. So we see belief. We see trust. We see this response to Jesus' words, identifying disbelief and identifying belief. Let me give you the final picture of Jesus in the New Testament. So you can open your eyes, you can close your eyes, but either way, try to get this mental image. You're familiar with this passage. I'm going to read the passage to you, but I want you to get this full picture of Jesus. Already we have a picture given by Isaiah that yes, he is gentle, he is loving, he is kind. He's going to bring justice. He's going to plunge into the dungeon. He's going to rescue those who are captive. But how does he do this as this gentle Savior? Get this picture. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. It's the Apostle John's painting of Jesus. It says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is the same Jesus, by the way. Same Jesus who came, gentle, meek, and mild. This is the same Jesus who submitted to the cross. This is the same Jesus who kept silent as he was standing before his accusers and didn't deliver himself. This is the same Jesus who willfully laid his life down for us. It says that, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, that's the full picture of Jesus. You get it all. You get the full picture. See, we need the full picture of Christ. And the scriptures give us that full picture. And that is our God. That is our Savior. So when you look at that picture, let me speak to the non-believer. So that picture of Christ, as certainly is biblically accurate, that's not a pretty picture for the non-believer, is it? It's not a pretty picture at all. I want you to think about this. It's interesting how all the fairy tales that end, you know, with the happily ever after, that fairy tale ending, there's actually some truth to it. There's some truth to it. You think of the woman, the beautiful lady who is being held captive. She's being guarded by a nasty, vicious dragon. And how is she saved? Her knight in shining armor that comes and slays the dragon and rescues her and takes her to be with him to live happily ever after. Isn't that kind of the gospel story? It really is. We see that here we live in a world that is governed by the little g god, the dragon. If you read the Revelation, you'll see that dragon is slain. And who is he slain by? He's slain by our knight in shining armor. And the church is called a bride. The church is a beautiful bride, the possession of Jesus Christ. And we are living in the suppression of the dragon now. Now, and his system. When Jesus comes, imagine yourself. Now, well, just think of those stories. Let's think about it that way. Think about those fairy tale stories. That when the knight in shining armor comes with that sword ready to pierce the heart of the dragon, to the woman, oh, he is beautiful, right? To the woman, here is my liberator, here is my lover. To the dragon, uh-oh, this is the one that's going to destroy me. So we have the same one coming that looks very different from two different perspectives. One perspective, beautiful, and love in his eyes. And the same one from a different perspective, a fierce warrior that is coming to deliver. See, that's our God. That's our God who is coming to save. That's the true picture of Jesus Christ. So John paints the last picture. We see paintings of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. You see each picture becoming a little more full. And then John puts the final touches in Revelation 19. And we get this full picture of our mighty Savior, who is gentle, meek, and mild, who loves us, who is that lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, but who is the mighty warrior, who is our knight in shining armor, who delivers us from the oppression of evil. He does that. So by way of application, I want you to listen to the latter part of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 13. So read the first 9 verses, and we see a depiction, this picture that Isaiah is painting. And listen to the response. Listen to the response that we are to give. You know, when you look at some paintings, you get an emotional response, don't you? If any of you really enjoy art, you can look at art, and some of them, my emotional response is, well, that's kind of strange. I don't know what he was thinking or she was thinking. And some I look at, I think, wow, how can a person with just a brush and paint make this happen on a canvas? I can feel it as I'm looking at it. When we look at these pictures of Christ, see how deep it is and feel what the Bible is explaining to us. It demands response. So again, Isaiah 42, verse 10. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, who go down to the sea and all that fills it. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants," means everyone. look at this picture that has just been painted, and your response should be, sing to the Lord. Give glory to God for what you have seen. Verse 11 says, let the desert and the cities lift their voice, the villages and that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout for joy at the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal and he cries out and he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Once again, that's not a pretty picture for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, that's how Jesus is coming back. He is coming back as one, as this verse concludes, one who is a mighty man, a man of war who stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, and he shows himself mighty against his foes. So as Jesus returns, it's not a pretty picture for non-believers. But what is it for the bride that's being rescued? What kind of picture is given to the bride? It's one where you sing for joy. Think of the Jewish wedding when a woman who is betrothed to her husband and they're legally connected together. He is off building a home for her. She doesn't know when he's going to come back, but she's in a state of readiness. And she and all the other virgins that are betrothed, they don't know when their husband's coming to gather them and to consummate the marriage, but they're waiting and they're ready. And when that husband comes and the trump is sounded, there's great joy. There's great joy because what do they see? They see the lover, they see the deliverer, they see the one's going to take her and place her into his abode. See, that's our Savior. That's why as Christ comes, we see that this picture is really twofold. A lenticular print. Do you know what a lenticular print is? You know those, like, you can look at it, it's a 3D image, and you turn it this way, and it's a different image. You turn it this way, and it's a different image. That's a lenticular print. So you have one image that looks as it is because you're looking at it from a certain perspective. But you change that perspective, that same image changes shape. So in one way, Christ's coming, Christ himself is like a lenticular image that to us, well, the bride, he is the husband of the bride. He is the rescuer. He is the deliverer. But for non-believers, for the fallen world that's under judgment, it's turned just a little bit and there's fire in his eyes. So there's fire in his eyes of compassion for his people, but there's fire in his eyes of judgment for those who've rejected him. Remember, Jesus said that he made it plain that he is God. There is no wiggle room. He makes clear division. He came to wield the sword. It is either all of him or it's none of him. And those who believe, he is our beautiful Savior. For those who disbelieve, he is the judge. So Jesus is coming. He's coming as our rescuer. He is coming as our judge. So how do we apply this? First, non-believer, while there is hope, as the book of Hebrews tells us, as it is called today, don't harden your hearts. Let today be the day of salvation. Switch sides. You can do that through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's convicting your heart that you're on the wrong side, believe in Jesus. Commit allegiance to him. And you who were once a hostile, in his abundant grace, he will move you from a hostile to family. Isn't that amazing grace? That's amazing grace. See, apart from Christ, we are hostiles. And yes, the judge coming, he will come with fire in his eyes and he will annihilate his enemies with the sword that comes from his mouth. But what will you do with that sword? He will protect and he will provide and he will keep those who are his. So today, if you are on the wrong side, switch sides. How do you switch sides? Once again, by professing Jesus is the Christ, by believing in his atoning work alone and call upon him. And what does the Bible said? For all who call upon him will be saved. So that's how non-believers should respond. Don't trifle. with God. Don't play with this salvation, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. For the believer, how does a believer respond to this beautiful picture of Christ? How do we respond? Well, adorn your inner man. Adorn the inner man. Be prepared for this Christ. Paint a picture of faithfulness. So when we look, when I think of that, when I think about adorning the inner man, you know, Paul told this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, I believe. Peter said this in 1 Peter 3, speaking to women in general, but he was speaking of, don't let your beauty just be the outside, right? Let your beauty actually be the inner person of the heart. That needs to be the beauty, because we know that beauty fades, right? But what happens for the believer, actually, as the old outer person decays, the inner person is being beautified day by day. But that applies to all of us, that let not our adornment be exterior, because even Jesus, as Isaiah said, there's nothing about his exterior that would draw anybody to him, but he was God, and his God drew everybody to himself. He was the most beautiful of people that ever walked this globe because of who he is. So let us be people who adorn the inner man and be prepared and to paint a picture of faithfulness. And when I look at these verses in Isaiah 42 and 10 and 11, sing to the Lord a new song. You know, lift up your voices. So how can we adorn this inner man? How can we paint a picture of this loving bride that is waiting for her rescuer? Is be joyful. Don't let your heart grow cold. Be joyful. Don't let your heart grow cold. Think again that imagery of the lady being held captive. She's there for who knows how long. She can get pretty cynical. Well, I don't guess he's coming. He must not really love me because he hadn't showed up yet. I'm still in this same spot. The dragon's still alive. And you become cynical. And then you no longer look for your lover. Don't let your heart grow cold. Don't be joyful. Understand that the rescuer is coming. Understand that Jesus is our Savior, and that he is our God who will succeed at all he said he will do. So be joyful. Sing to the Lord a new song. So even if our circumstances do not change, even if we are living in a state of high stress and difficulty, we can be joyful. That doesn't mean a pseudo-happiness, a plastic smile. It means a deep inner joy, because we know that God will do everything he said he'll do. We know that we have a lover, we have a rescuer, we have a faithful Savior. So that joy can sustain us to not let the heart grow cold. So believers, let our hearts not grow cold. I mentioned to you in the church Laodicea, that church, as Christ said, was lukewarm. He said, I wish you were hot or cold, one or the other. But you're lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, I'm sick. It makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. Let us be people who don't settle into a complacency, but let us be people who are continually stoking those fires of love for Christ. And the way that happens is through faithfulness to his commands, faithfulness to keep his word, and always looking to his return. So let us be joyful. Let us sing to the Lord a new song. Let our hearts never grow cold. Secondly, see this in verse 12. It says, let them give glory to the Lord in Isaiah 42 and declare his praise in the coastlands. Be faithful. Be faithful. You know, think of, you know, the one who is in bondage waiting for rescue. Be faithful. Don't give up. Don't change allegiances because of your situation. Remain faithful. You know, our faith is challenged daily, is it not? And God tests our faith. He does that. He doesn't test us to cause us to sin. God tests us to purify it, to make it stronger, to show us how faithful he is. So be faithful. Don't give up hope. Be faithful. Don't allow your zeal to become complacent. Let us as Christians to be zealous. Don't become complacent. Don't let your heart grow cold. Let us be faithful. And then lastly, as we see a picture of Jesus painted by Isaiah in verse 13, he's a mighty man. He shouts of war. He will deliver. So be hopeful. Be hopeful in our Lord. Don't let your optimism become calloused. Now, again, we are very insulated Christians. We are very blessed people. But imagine being in places where it's illegal for us to do what we're doing right now. Imagine being killed because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That the temptation there to lose hope. I can't imagine. But let us not lose hope. You know, Jesus is coming exactly when God has appointed it. There's a day appointed which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that appointment is our salvation, is our day of salvation. So let us be hopeful. Be hopeful. And let us not become calloused. You know, we should be the most optimistic people in the world. Should we not? God's kingdom is the kingdom that endures forever. And that's the kingdom that we're citizens of. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he is the king of that kingdom. So I belong to a kingdom that will never end. And that will destroy and rule all the kingdoms of the earth. And will abide forever. See, that's the kingdom I belong to. That should be our guide. That should give us perspective every day. That's my kingdom. That's my king. So let my heart not grow cold. Let my faith not become complacent. Let my hope not become calloused. I should be the most optimistic person on this globe. Our family has a friend, and most often she responds to situations, Miss Catherine, that you know she's been through lots of difficulties, and she'll say something like, "Well, not as bad as it could be," or I'm trying to think. There are worse things. Often we'd say something, "I'm sorry that that happened. I'm sorry that we're very sorrowful that your husband passed away. We're sorry this or that." And, you know, she always just has she can see the silver lining. She has such a gift to see the good. And my nature is quite the opposite. I see the broken things because I like to fix things. And I just focus in on the broken thing. And I'm sometimes accused of being pessimistic. I'm like, "I'm not pessimistic. I'm just optimistic. That's all." Or "I'm hopeful." But let us as Christians understand that we have the hope of eternal life. We should be more optimistic than anybody on this globe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as I pray, Walter, if you'll come forward and we'll prepare the table. Let's worship the Lord and respond to the invitation of placing our faith and continue our faith in Jesus Christ through the observance of the Lord's Supper, and that's how we'll conclude today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the painting of Jesus that we have in your word, this full picture of our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you love us. We thank you that you are gentle and that you are kind, and we thank you that you are the mighty warrior who delivers us out of the dominion of darkness and secures us in your kingdom. Lord, let us be faithful. Let us be hopeful. Let us be expectant of your return. And Lord, I pray again that for those who have not submitted their life to you, that they will not waste another minute, but that they will surrender to you, Jesus, the King of glory, and the one who accomplished peace through the blood of your cross. We praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.